And let me just pray as we come to look at God's word. Father God, we pray that as we meet around your word to read it, to hear from it, we pray that through your spirit, you'd be enlightening the words on the page, driving them to our hearts and minds, so that we can understand them and more that we can apply them to our lives. We pray you'd do that for us now, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and by your Spirit's power. Amen. Well, we're going to kick off tonight with a bit of politics this evening. I'm not talking about my political views. I'm sure you're disappointed. Or even what I think of the government. What I want to zoom in on for this first minute is what is essential footwear for a good politician? Okay, it's a niche area of study, isn't it? Strange question, you may say, and you'd be right. But actually, over the last few months, there's been a change in footwear, hasn't there? Of a number of high-up politicians. What is it? Well, I wonder if you can tell me. It's exactly Wellington boots. I'm so glad that I didn't lose you. Of course, the rain may be a distant memory, we hope, but it happened, and it happened a lot. And according to the news, if you were a concerned politician, or if at the very least you wanted to appear to be a concerned politician, no, I'm not passing any judgment there, then you had to put some wellies on, didn't you, and go and stand in a flood somewhere and be videoed or photographed doing so. And I'm guessing tips like that come from campaign managers or whatever they're called. People paid to make you look good. People paid to make you look conscientious so that people will vote for you or be on side with you. Now, whether the campaign managers got it right this time or not, you can make up your own mind. But it's them that decide what people should see, for example, the Prime Minister doing. Going to flooded villages, visiting schools, kissing babies, opening health centres. It all shows how they want to be viewed. So think about this then for a moment. What if you were offered the job to be Jesus' campaign manager? If you were appointed campaign manager for Jesus' ministry on earth? I realise there's the small matter of the 2,000-year time difference. That's just in the detail. But what would you do? What would you focus on? What would be popular with the people? His caring, compassionate side, maybe. His ability to turn water into wine? Quite possibly. Well, keep that in your minds as we look back over what we've covered in Luke so far. And actually, looking back, if you were Jesus' campaign manager, I'd say you'd done a pretty good job. Flick back to the start of Luke on page 1025 for a moment. Luke 1 on 1025. The build-up is certainly there, isn't it? The advertising campaign kicked off early with angels foretelling his birth. And then there's the spectacular birth itself with hordes of angels in the sky, but still grounded because it happens in a stable among the people. And later there's the heartwarming story that could be recounted in an interview on This Morning of the time that he got lost on holiday and his parents left him behind, and then there was a big family reunion. And then we skip to Jesus as an adult. And his main hype man comes on the scene, John the Baptist, whipping up the crowd. And then all of a sudden he's there. And the campaign gets fully underway. Jesus' ministry begins. There's a bit of a setback in Nazareth, of course. We heard about that a few weeks ago, where people don't like what he has to say. But that's handled well. Jesus leaves and moves on, and that brings us to where we are now, in Capernaum. He didn't go down well in Nazareth, but this is a new town, a new start. And so far, things seem to be going well. So we're going to zoom in on the end of Luke 4 to see what happens next. Now, I don't know what a productive day looks like for you. If it's a weekday, maybe it's answering emails, finishing chores, making phone calls, doing shopping, preparing an event, whatever you do of a weekday. If it's a weekend, well, a productive Saturday might be getting out of bed before midday. But in Luke 4, we get a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus. And well, it's pretty action-packed, isn't it? Last week, David looked at verses 31 to 37, and we saw Jesus cast out a demon from someone. And the watching crowd are amazed, and the murmur goes round. What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And then we're told Jesus goes to Simon's house. We heard it read a little while ago. And we'll see that in chapter 5, when we pick up this series again, we'll see in chapter 5 that's Simon Peter, who becomes one of his disciples. And Simon's mother-in-law is really ill. She has a high fever. And the term Luke uses for high fever is actually a diagnosis for a well-known fever at the time. Let's see if I can pronounce it. Eschatha teremtha. You don't know whether that's right or not, so I guess. Or the burning fever. And presumably Simon or someone in the household asks Jesus to help her. And this next verse, verse 39, is astounding. Because actually there was a Jewish prescription for dealing with this burning fever. You can read it in the Talmud, a book of Jewish writings, and it prescribes the following remedy. Let me read it out. One must take a knife made of iron and tie it to a thorn bush with a braid of hair, and then for 4 days recite one verse a day from Exodus 3, 2 to 5. On the fourth day, the bush is to be cut down, and a certain magic formula should be pronounced. What does Jesus do? Does it involve braided hair or bushes? Well, let's look at verse 39. This amazing verse. As if he's been asked to do something as small as pass a tissue. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. He told it off. He rebuked the fever. Evil spirits aren't a problem for Jesus. Burning fever isn't a problem for Jesus. And of course, because Luke is ever trying to give us a firm foundation of evidence for what we read has happened, we're told that what happened next, she got up at once and began to wait on them. Now, partly that could be out of gratitude, couldn't it? But what else does it show? Well, it shows that she's better, doesn't it? If I've got flu or man flu maybe, then Joe's hard pushed to get me to pass the remote control, let alone wait on her. And yet Simon's mother-in-law jumps up and serves them. Not because she's a martyr, because she's better. A full miraculous recovery. Evil spirits naught, fever naught, Jesus too. And as the campaign manager, you'd be thinking, well, not a bad day. But Luke says, oh, it's not over yet, not by a long shot. Look at verse 40. The sun may be going down, but the people, well, they're coming out, aren't they? Jesus has brought people of all sorts, with all sorts of illnesses. Does he get annoyed? We're going into the evening here. No, he cares for each and every one of them. He lays his hands on them, and he heals them. And then, of course, as well as sick people, there are many people with demons that Jesus rebukes and casts out of them. And I guess it's worth noting a few interesting things about that. First, it knocks the argument on the head that demons and evil spirits in the Bible are simply people who are ill, because Luke clearly makes a distinction between the two. On the one hand, there were ill people, on the other hand, with all kinds of illnesses. On the other hand, people possessed with evil spirits. But also, there's a question, isn't there, of why Jesus silences the demons, who we read in verse 41, said he was the Son of God and knew that he was the Christ. Well, we're not going to spend a long time on it. I think it's a simple matter of the fact that whether they know the truth or not, demons are not the best endorsement for anyone, are they? And there may be, of course, the added dimension that Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, would have all sorts of political connotations, that he didn't want to get in the way of the actual message of good news. And so all through the night, Jesus is healing all kinds of sicknesses and casting out many demons as the crowds flock to him. And then finally at daybreak, Luke tells us in verse 42 that Jesus went out to a solitary place, presumably to rest, to pray, to spend time with his Father. Now here's the question. At that point, if you were Jesus' campaign manager, at that point, what's next? You've been rejected in Nazareth, but gone down a storm in Capernaum. What's next? Well, I'd imagine we'd say more of the same, wouldn't we? It's obvious, isn't it? A bit of rest and then back out to the town centre. And another day of healing and casting out. Cement the reputation. Ride the crest of the wave of popularity. That's what would be good for the campaign, isn't it? Good for popularity. But of course, what happens? Well, we can read in verse 42, can't we? The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. A strategic politician might have stuck around for some more photo opportunities, maybe even found a flood to stand in. But that's not Jesus' priority. If his priority was to care for people physically, then, well, he'd definitely have stayed, wouldn't he? There'd be more healings to do, more evil spirits to be sorted out. But that's not Jesus' priority. So what is it? Because it's important to work out, isn't it? It's key for us as a church, because it helps us work out where our focus must be, where our priorities lie. And I guess different churches might have slightly different answers for that. If we went around the Church of England, or I dare say even if we branched out past the Church of England, there's Christians out there too. But if we went around churches, I guess we'd see different things emphasized, different practices being focused on. Some hold communion in utmost importance and prioritize weekly communion services because people need to meet God in the bread and wine. Some focus more on experiential spirituality and prioritize maybe music, whether it's the transcendence of choral singing or the emotion of slick contemporary band music. It's that experience that will reach people's hearts. Some give most weight to clever sermons, to logical apologetics, because people need evidence in front of them. Then they'll believe. Cleverly argued sermons. And others want to break down the walls of the church and serve the community in community action through deeds of love for people, so that their example of love will turn people to Jesus. It makes complete sense, doesn't it? We prioritize the thing that we think has power to change people's hearts and bring them to God. Except, of course, none of those things do. Please don't hear me wrong here. All of those things are good practices, biblical things for a church to be engaged in. The Bible talks about all of those. We're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're told to break bread and drink wine in remembrance of Jesus. We're told to love the unloved and fight for the marginalized. And we're told to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. But on their own, these things don't have the power to change hearts. If it was all about clever arguments, then we'd just spend every minute of the day learning the answers, wouldn't we? If we're all about music, we'd hire in professional bands. But that's not what changes lives, is it? What is it that cuts to people's hearts? Whether the vehicle is a communion service or a community action project. What is it that is powerful to change lives? Well, just look at Luke 4. What amazed the people in verse 32? They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. What did the crowds cry after the demon was cast out in verse 36? What is this teaching? What are these words in other versions? How does Jesus heal Simon's mother-in-law in verse 39? With a word. He rebuked the fever. It's his word. God's word. The words of the Savior that have the power to cut to our hearts, to convict our sin, to make us new. And that's not taking anything away from Jesus himself, mind, is it? Because who is Jesus? Well, in the beginning was the word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus, God, the Word, powerful to change our lives. That's why the most powerful Christian songs are those steeped in rich scripture, isn't it? That's why the words of the communion service come straight out of scripture. That's why when we reach out to our communities, we don't want to do it just for the sake of being nice. We want to reach out with the Word. Whether an evangelistic talk in an event or a chat with a neighbour in your lounge over coffee. Did you know that? When you open the Bible with someone, you hold in your hands the power of God. Not the actual book, don't hear that. That's just wood pulp and ink. That's why it's no good just on the shelf. Even if it's got gold leaf and red words. The words inside are powerful to change hearts because they're God-breathed, Spirit-inspired, Jesus-embodied, God's living Word. That's why our focus for Passion for Life this year is to encourage ourselves as a church to invite someone to look through the Bible with you. Now, we've got this great material. I'm sure you've seen it at some point, Uncover. It goes through sections of Luke's Gospel. All the questions are in there for you. The answers are all in the text. And it's God's word, remember. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Oh, I couldn't read the Bible with someone. I wouldn't know what to say. Or I don't know enough about it. But remember, it's not your words. It's not our words they need to hear. It's his. Hebrews says, the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. And yes, that means it can stand up against challenges, but also, wonderfully, it's a sword like no other sword. Because as that great song that we sang last week in the evening says, Christians wield a sword that can make the wounded whole. Because after all, what's the world's problem? It's not a lack of well-argued evidence or a lack of impressive preachers. It's not a lack of beautiful transcendent music or a lack of deeds of love. Listen to Isaiah 61 describe the problem and the solution. You can see it quoted in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has sent me to proclaim freedom. Sorry, let me start that again. I missed out a line. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is sent to a world in need, a wounded world. He's sent to the spiritually poor, not to give them money, but to give them something far more valuable, to preach the good news. He's sent to prisoners to proclaim freedom, and to the blind to proclaim sight. What's the problem? The world is poor, imprisoned, spiritually blind. We need the power of God's word because it proclaims freedom for prisoners, freedom for a world ensnared in sin. It proclaims sight for the blind, removing the veil of spiritual blindness so people can see Jesus for who he is, Lord and Savior. In verse 42, the crowds try to convince Jesus to stay. More miracles, more healings, or casting out of spirits. That's presumably what they're after. If you were his campaign manager, you'd probably have that on the cards. Give the people what they want. But Jesus, well, he's not after what people want, is he? He knows what they need. Verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. What is the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, it's him, isn't it? God's incarnate word. The way, the truth, the life. And the word needs to get out. Past Nazareth, past Capernaum, to the other towns. That's why Jesus was sent, we're told. And so after all the excitement, after the miraculous healings, the casting out of spirits, we get verse 44, very simple, understated. Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I said earlier that this is key for churches because it shows us Jesus' priority. What does it mean then for us? Should we just bin everything else and just read out the Bible to people? Well, no, of course not, because there are all sorts of vehicles for the word, ways of engaging people, ways of reaching out to people. But it's a case of constantly asking ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? Is it to please people? Is it to raise the church's profile, to make us popular in Hailsham? Because if so, well, we may achieve that. But it won't free prisoners. It won't open blind eyes. And that's what we want for this town, isn't it? To be a church that is exciting, in exciting and innovative ways, showing Jesus to people. Proclaiming God's word of freedom. When we meet together, yes, but also when we go out and when we're in our everyday lives. Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Where are the synagogues of Hailsham? I don't mean that literally. I'd like to suggest it's not just the churches, but the coffee shops, the hairdressers, the supermarkets, your friends' houses. I'm not suggesting you jump up on the self-checkouts in Tesco's and start preaching a sermon. But be reminded from Luke 4 that there's power in Jesus' word. And we have to share it. Jesus' priority must be our priority. So how might we mirror the Saviour's priority in these coming months? Let's think about that as we leave this evening. How might we mirror Jesus' priority? Maybe we can use Passion for Life to do that. How might we show that we believe that God's word is living and active in our lives. Well, let me pray that we'll take up that challenge. Father God, we see the things that Jesus does in Luke's gospel, and we're amazed, we're astounded, along with the people at the time, at the power in his word. Father God, help us not to want to wield that power in our own words, but help us to rely on the word that we've been given, on Jesus' word, on his power. Help our priority to be his priority, to preach the good news, whether it be in our friends' houses, in coffee shops, in the queues in supermarkets, in big events. Father God, we pray that that will be our desire, our priority. And Lord God, show us, inspire us in ways to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.